We are starting a new series of studies today in the book of Hebrews. You know, the Lord has three works to do. He did one work at the cross. He is doing another work now. He is yet to come and do a third work. He's both prophet, priest, and king. And to me, it has been an amazing thing that so many Christians, even those who have been on the road for many, many years, know so little of what Christ is doing now for them. Do you ever think of it? What is Christ doing for you now? Here we are in frailty, in weakness. We fail God. And we wonder, does God really care? I know you say he died for me on the cross, that he put away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. But what about me now in my frailty, in my weaknesses, in my failures? Well, you know, in Hebrews chapter 4, for example, verse 16, I read there, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. At the cross, he did a perfect work as a Savior to redeem us from sin, satisfy the very righteous character of God. And now he's on the throne of God doing one thing, as you have it, you remember in John 17, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And because I know what the world is and what the opposition is, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. And so we come to this study of this blessed book of Hebrews. Now, it may be well for me to suggest in this connection, first of all, that the epistle of Hebrews is an epistle of doctrine. Now, you remember in the book of Romans, we had the work of Christ so wonderfully set before us. And in the books of Colossians and Ephesians, we have the person of Christ set before us. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, we have both the person and the work of our Savior. It's an epistle of the glories of Christ. Now, if I were to go into the Gospels, there's revealed to us, for example, in Matthew, he's the Messiah, the long-looked-for one. In John, we see him in his deity as the Son of God, fulfilling in the Old Testament revelation of God in his names. In Luke, you remember, he is the one who is a real man in the midst of men, coming to deliver men from the power and authority and bondage and guilt of sin, to deliver them from the fear of death and from the bondage of hell, fit them for the presence of God. And one could go to the book of Revelation, where you have the revelation of Jesus Christ as the judge. But when we come to Hebrews, we have the superiority of the Son of God over everything else, both in his person and in his work. Now, you take the book of Romans, for example. Romans has to do with our Savior in all his wonderful work for us at the cross and in resurrection. He takes us out of bondage, delivers us from sin, and declares us righteous in his Son. And Galatians and Corinthians are related to the book of Romans. Then God gave to Paul also the revelation of the church being the body of Christ. And this, of course, is related to Philippians and to Colossians. But when you come to Hebrews, we come right within the veil into the very presence of God, and we find on the throne of God a real man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, when you come to the epistles of John, of course, he's dealing there with the enjoyment of Christ in his fellowship. We come right into his presence, abide in his presence, and have fellowship with him. That's why I say that the book of Hebrews is a remarkable book. And I trust that you'll be able to read it through over and over and over again. What was it that made these disciples, Peter, James, John, and the rest of them, what made them such flaming evangelists of the gospel? Here are ignorant commercial fishermen. They didn't know very much, And yet, after they had been 3.5 years with the Savior on earth, still they didn't know very much. They were nonplussed about many of the things he did and what he said. As they said, for example, what manner of man is this, that the very winds and the waves obey him? But something happened after the resurrection and glorification of Christ. When our Lord went back to heaven, he sent forth the Spirit of God to indwell these men. And they became flaming evangelists, absolutely transformed. And believe me, my friend, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven was just as real to them as the crucifixion and resurrection. And sometimes I wonder if we Christians today, we speak of the work of Christ on the cross, and rightly so, and we say less about the resurrection of our Savior, and when it comes to his present ministry in heaven, I think most Christians don't even know it's in the book. I say this very kindly. I'm thrilled when I realize that my Savior is no longer in a tomb. You say he's in heaven, but what's he doing? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens. Now this is Hebrews, and if ever there was a need for the truth of the book of Hebrews to grip the hearts of his people, it's today. It's today. I don't care what your frailty or your weaknesses may be. We have a man in heaven who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And these men, these disciples of our Savior, they were no longer mere followers of Jesus, but now they were men living in vital union with the one on the throne. They had no commission to go out and win an argument. They had no policy to go by. They were just to go out and be his witnesses. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of words. I came to you with a simple message, Christ and him crucified. What for? Not in the wisdom of words, of man's wisdom, but in the power of God, that your faith might stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I think sometimes, and I say it very frankly, we Christians, some of us who've been on the road for years, know so little, actually know so little of our Savior. In fact, I was speaking to a group of Sunday school teachers the other day, and I said, what do you really know about Jesus? What did he do for you when he came to the earth? Took his place in the human family, and men took and killed him, buried him. God took him back to heaven. What's he doing? What do you know about him? Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters full of the person and work of Christ. And how thrilled I am to know that my Savior lives, as he could say in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. And so we have this amazing book, and I trust the Lord will make it very, very precious to you. And again I say, will you please read it and reread it and reread it. Now, as far as the writer is concerned, there is no name given to the book of Hebrews. The writer's name is not mentioned. Now, there are many men who say that it was written by Clement and Barnabas and Apollos and so on. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that the book is more like the Apostle Paul than anyone else, just like him to write. You remember, he's writing to Jews who had become Christians. And he starts immediately in the book concerning the person of the Son of God. No human name is mentioned here as far as man is concerned. He wants to immediately get their attention without raising up any prejudice that might be in their mind concerning him. But the whole book is full of the person and work of Christ. And I just trust that the Lord may make it a source of real blessing to you. Now, as I said a moment ago, it was written to Jews who had become Christians. You read that, of course, in chapter 13, two or three places in chapter 13. And you'll notice that whoever wrote the book, they were very, very well acquainted, very conversant with the needs and the the work of the Lord in the Old Testament, and the temple and the sacrifices, the obligations of the law, and whoever wrote it knew their need. And there's a very personal note throughout the whole epistle. It may be also true that there were those to whom he wrote who had not come out into the fullness of the gospel message. You notice that when you read some of the exhortations in the epistle. Now, just one further thing before I say the first three verses. It was written somewhere, possibly in the early 60s A.D. It was written before 70 A.D. We know that because the book speaks of the sacrifice and of the temple and the priests who were still working when the epistle was written. You find that in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 13. It was written while the temple was still standing. And the great purpose of the book is to lead these believers into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And if the writer of Hebrews felt the need of that in his day, how about today? What about your church? What about you personally? What do you know about the Savior? What do you know about his work? Having had the privilege of going to so many churches and so many parts of the world in ministering the Word of God to his people, I've got to say this, that one of the things that breaks a man's heart is the fact of the lack of the knowledge of the Word of God, the lack of the knowledge of the glories and the beauties of our Savior among his people. And I just trust that our study may come with real blessing to your own heart. Now, there are three reasons for the writing of the epistle. And when you think of these three reasons, you think about present-day situation among God's people. Now, I'm not talking about liberals, I'm talking about evangelicals. First of all, he wrote because they were spiritually dull. That is, their spiritual perceptions were dull. You take, for example, in chapter 5, 11 to 14, when he said, "When for the time you've been saved, you ought to be teachers. But instead of being teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." They were acting like babies when they should have been men. So he wrote because of spiritual dullness. The second thing why he wrote to them was because they were growing spiritually cold. Now their danger was separating themselves from other Christians. Now, this may be because they had suffered. You can't read chapter 10 without realizing that these Christians had suffered for the gospel's sake. But they were getting cold. And in chapter 10, verse 25, the writer of the book says, "Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And you know, it's an amazing thing, even today in America, so-called Christian America, even evangelical circles, those who claim to love the Savior are not meeting with God's people because of some little ism or some shade of doctrine which you don't agree with. My friend, if you're looking for a perfect church in doctrine, you're not going to find it on earth. Whatever there are men and women who love the Savior with all their frailties, and they're redeemed, they belong to the Lord, don't pull yourself up as if you are so beyond them. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. And I'll say this, and I'm going to be blunt when I say it. If you think you have more of the truth than the folk in the church which you're pulling out of, then you ought to stay and give them the truth. The trouble is we go to church to get something, always to get something instead of forgetting. We go to worship. We go for fellowship as well as instruction. And this gets right down into my heart, where Paul, whoever the writer is, says to these Jews who become Christians, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." If they love the Savior, if the person of Christ is exalted, if the Word of God is given and believed, and even though there may be some in the assembly who are not just as what you think they ought to be, that doesn't give you any ground to run away. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. I remember at one time meeting a young man who used to go to the church here in Portland, And I said, I've been missing you and your family. He said, no, we have church in our home. I said, you couldn't find a, what were you looking for, a perfect church? Yes. You didn't find one, no. You don't have a perfect one in your home either, do you? Oh, listen, let's quit being narrow and petty and get down to the worship of our Savior. And I grant you there are a great many babes in Christ and untaught Christians, but that gives you no ground to neglect the assembling of yourself with God's people for worship and for praise and so on. Now, the third reason for the writing was because they were being set apart, or should I say they were being sidetracked, carried away with strange doctrines. You have this, of course, in chapter 13, verse 9. Someone has called them spiritual wanderings. They wander from one thing to another, and they never get established. They chase after one doctrine here and another one somewhere else, and they're carried away. This is where the cults come in, and they feed on untaught Christians, dissatisfied Christians. My friend, doesn't Christ satisfy you? Doesn't the Word of God flood your heart and your mind? And then to meet with somebody who loves a Savior. I'll tell you, I'll go a long way with a person. I don't care what stripe they've got down their back. But I'll tell you right now, if they really are in love with Christ Jesus, He's my brother, He's my sister. She's my sister. That means fellowship. And until we each one stand in the presence of God conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to find a lot of immature, untaught Christians. And what they need is not a stick. What they need is fellowship, instruction, encouragement. So you have here the three reasons for the writing of the book. They were spiritually dull. They were spiritually cold, manifested, and by the way, may I say, the neglecting of fellowshipping with God's people is a sign of spiritual declension. That's what Paul is saying, or the writer is saying in chapter 10:25. And then spiritual wanderings, the danger of being carried away by strange doctrines. And the book of Hebrews was written to cause you and me to have our hearts and minds occupied with Christ. Allow me to quote these two little statements. And I'm sorry I can't tell you where I got them. I'm reading these quotations. The safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. Only thus can we enjoy the fullest and deepest experience in the things of God. And the second quotation is this. Christ's priesthood is set forth in the book of Hebrews as the secret of progress and the guarantee against backsliding. And I want to say to you today, we just need this. Oh, to fall in love with a Savior and just gaze upon Him in His person and then revel in His work and then to know that you are on His heart. You may be the weakest Christian in America. You tell me I'm the weakest one in our church. I'll take your word for it. I don't care who you are, but if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the special object of His affection, His love, and devotion. And this is brought out in the book of Hebrews. Now you read it and reread it, and I know we're going to have a wonderful time of blessing in the Savior. And may He bless you as you read the book through. And I hope you can do it at least once a week. The Lord bless you.